So today we're going to pick up in the book of Zechariah, and you'll be pleased to know we're about two-thirds of the way through this, so just another few weeks, we'll be finished with the book of Zechariah. But Zechariah is an important book, and I try to alternate from Old Testament to New Testament because for a couple of reasons. One is we don't study the Old Testament. We know Zechariah is a prophet. We don't know what he prophesied. We don't know when he lived. We don't know what he had to say. We don't know how it compares for us today. And that's bad for us because we really don't understand the depth and the breadth of God's Word unless we really do read the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. Some of it is more relevant to us today, but all of it is Scripture, and all of it is good for us to read and understand. Some of it spoke to the time. Some of it speaks to the future. Zechariah, as a prophet, speaks to both the present time that they were in, and also speaks to the future time, a time to come. And so we'll see both of those today, and I'll kind of explain a little bit about what that's called in prophecy, just so you're not surprised by it. Very common. The other thing we need to understand about the Bible is the Bible is not a Western book. It's not a book written by people with a Western mind. It's a book written by people with an Eastern mind, with a mind that thinks a little different than we do. The way they write is a little different than we do. Yet the messages they have are as powerful as they can be for us. We just have to understand sometimes they use hyperbole, sometimes they use repetition, sometimes they use other writing styles to get a point across. Even though it's spirit-driven, the way they think and the way they write makes it a little harder for us sometimes to understand it. But in the context for which it was written, it was very clear to the people who read it in that day. We sort of have to get our mind in a different frame than it is now to understand it. And it's important for us to do that with Zechariah. So last week, we reviewed Zechariah chapter 5. And we looked at the sixth and seventh visions of the eight visions that are in the book of Zechariah. Today, we're going to deal with the eighth and final vision in the book. And it sort of ties together, and you'll see some elements of this vision that are tied in with some of the earlier ones. And so if you think about these visions, they have a beginning and a middle and an end, and all of them tied together tell us a story about what God was trying to tell not only the people of Israel at the time that this was written, which was the time of the building of the second temple, but also it gives us insight into God's thinking and God's plan for us today. And I'll try to bring that out as we can. We talked about a large flying scroll, and I make sure I mentioned that because Vicki laughed last week saying she thought I was saying flying squirrel, and I wasn't saying flying squirrel. I was saying flying scroll. And we talked about the flying scroll and how the scroll was a symbol of the law. And the scroll was where the law was written. And if you remember, there was the third of the Ten Commandments was written on one side, and the eighth was written on the other. And those two being the middle of the five on the first tablet and the middle of the five on the second tablet are meant to encompass the whole law. In other words, the scroll is the whole law. And it says that it flies everywhere in the land. It goes in everybody's house. And it touches everybody who is a disobeyer of the law. So we see God's law being applied to the people of Israel, actually to more than the people of Israel. The second thing we saw was a basket. And I know that neither Linda McClendon or Sue Kotcher is here today because the basket was a collection point for all of the sin of the people, all of the evil things of the people. And of course, when you open the tent, when the angel took the lid off the basket, it's a woman inside, you know, which I got a little bit of sniping about over here. But then the woman's name is wickedness. And of course, the reason for that is the word wicked is a feminine term in the Israeli language. Just like in French and other languages, they have genders to words. So it's portrayed as a woman. And she tries to climb out of the basket. The angel slams the lid on her and keeps her in there. And then two other spirits come, which are probably angels, but they come that are also women with wings, and they lift this basket up and carry it to Babylon. And so that's where we left the last time. And those two visions are really a vision of God's judgment. The first one is a vision of God's judgment going all through the land and judging people who disobey the word of God. And the second one is God collecting all the evil and wickedness within the land of Israel, pulling it out of the land of Israel and taking it to Babylon. So in a sense, he's cleansing the land of Israel from its wickedness, and he's taking it where the home of wickedness is, which is Babylon. And it says it's going to go to Babylon to be in the house that is being built for it, and when its time in history comes, it'll be placed on the pedestal or placed on the place of honor. So we know, if you study prophecy, you understand that Babylon is a symbol of wickedness, it's a symbol of idolatry, symbol of a lot of other things, and part of the end time discussion is the destruction of Babylon. And Babylon is a euphemism in the Bible for wickedness and idolatry and all sorts of things. I mean, we could have a long discussion about the wickedness there. I'll mention one term, don't have this in my notes, but it's a term called syncretism. Syncretism is a word that talks about you have a pure life and things begin to come in a little bit at a time, just like the frog in the hot water. And over time, in syncretic thought, evil has permeated the pureness, and you wake up and you find yourself in a place you never wanted to be, but you have let it go because it's all being little and incremental. And one of the things that I'll just tell you as a freebie here is that the Babylon's worship had a couple of elements of it which play into history. One of it is they had what's called a mother-son cult. The mother was called the Queen of Heaven. The son was called Tammuz, and you see that all through prophecy. She was called the Virgin Mother. She was called Virgin Mother, Queen of Heaven, a couple of other terms. And when the early church came into being, some of those terms, when they tried to pull the pagans into the church, they adopted regarding the Virgin Mary and others. And so, and that's what you would call syncretism, because it comes in, and is it really wicked? Well, no, it's not really wicked. But over time, it becomes part of something larger than the scripture itself. And that's a problem. It's never the first one. It's like the camel's nose under the tent. You know, when the nose gets under, the rest of him's coming in. It's just going to take a little time. So that's syncretism. And in the modern church, we see it every day. We see syncretism in the sense that there are certain pastors who won't talk about certain things. You know, we've seen examples of TV pastors have been asked things like, so do you think there's only one way to heaven? Well, I don't ever talk about that. That's not what I talk about. You know, I'm more concerned with God loving you and all that. Well, all that is syncretic, whatever that means. It's all part of this whole thing where a little bit of time we walk away from the truth and we've backed away a little bit of time until suddenly we find ourselves away from the truth totally. We're into social gospel, we're into all kinds of other things. And heresies in the church today are rampant. Heresies in this church, in the early church, were rampant. You know, all kinds of heresies. There are no new heresies, by the way. If you go study the early church and look at the heresies they dealt with, they're all here today. They're just repackaged under different names or repackaged under different views. One of the other main ones, and then I'll move on to this subject. One of the other main ones is we look at the Bible. And what you believe about this is critical. Do you believe that it is the Word of God, that it is the whole truth of God, and is the absolute truth? Or do you believe a lot of it is fairy tale, a lot of it is fiction? There's some things that we know are true, some things are not. People write translations, you know, highlighting in color the things they know are true, the things they're suspicious of. There's people that write versions of this that take all the masculine away from God and make everything gender neutral in there, male, female, whatever. And so all kinds of people are taking this holy book and they do things with it that really change the way it speaks to us. And over time, that becomes a real problem for the church, because as soon as you can walk away from one thing of it, you can walk away from the rest of it. One of the new things is called the emergent church. The emergent church has the belief that the Bible is not particularly accurate in some areas, and that we really don't speak about the truth. We speak about the social side. We speak about all of the prosperity gospels. Those are all part of that. The other thing that comes into play is heresies. Heresies like Jehovah's Witness and Mormons, the thing they say is, we accept the Bible. We understand that. But this is not the last word of God. The last word of God came from Joseph Smith. Or the last word of God comes from our prophets who write the Watchtower. We view the Watchtower as equivalent to the Word of God. We view the Book of Mormon as equivalent to the Word of God. We view the words spoken by our leaders and elders as commensurate with the Word of God. And to some degree, the Catholic Church did that for 1,000 years. They finally, I think with some of the latest scholarship, has finally said, well, okay, the Pope isn't exactly infallible. He's made a few mistakes over the years. But when he speaks on biblical things, he's infallible. So, you know, it's kind of interesting how we take things that aren't here, and because of our particular style of religion, we try to either add to or change the meaning of. And all that is syncretism. It changes the meaning. And I don't know why I got off of this, but except to say Babylon is the seat for all of this mystery, confusion type of religion. It's where all of the early things came from. And so so the iniquity and wickedness of the people is being taken to Babylon, put on the shelf. Yes?
There's a, what appeared to be, along I-4 in Orlando, a church, modern looking buildings, and the title of it is Queen of Heaven.
What kind of church is it? Is it a Catholic church?
We didn't know. I didn't get off. You go right by it. It's down there across from where the Holy Land amusement park is.
Six Flags Over Jesus, as I call it. Yeah, okay, so.
But it's pretty much right across from it. It might have been Mary Queen of Heaven, but it might have been that too.
So again, you begin to see things that you look at that and you think, What is Queen of Heaven? And so, but it's probably something out of the tradition of that church or what they look at that they've taken and they've said, this is us. You know, this is who we are. Yeah.
Going back to the Catholics, what are last rites? Isn't that the priest forgiving them of their sins?
I've never had them pronounced over me. I don't know.
I haven't, but just what I've seen in movies. TV programs or something, they say that's what they're doing.
Yeah.
It's forgiving them of their sins before they die. So they're taking on the power of Jesus.
But you have to understand, in Catholic terms, the priest has the authority from God to do that stuff on earth. Now, we don't think that's scriptural at all. We don't think they can do any of that. Only God has the power to forgive sin. But that's sort of their tradition, and that's one of the things they do. And, you know, like a few other things as well. And I'm not speaking ill of them. I got great friends who are Roman Catholic, and, you know, they're great Christians. They understand, but, you know, some of their beliefs are kind of different from mine, and we joke about it occasionally, you know, but not too seriously because we're friends. We want to stay that way. But anyway, all of this, Babylon is kind of the seed of all of that. And so last week we finished that. We come to this week, which is another interesting vision. It's in chapter 6. So let's take a look, if we can, at chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. I mentioned before that prophetic scripture, especially Old Testament, but New Testament as well, if you look at chapter 24 of Matthew, chapter 24 of Matthew is all about the second coming. But people read that and they're confused. They confuse that with pre-second coming. But that's the whole verse, the whole chapter, 24 and 25, is about the second coming of the Lord. And it makes a difference when you read the scriptures how you look at it. In this particular thing we're going to look at today, there's what they call the mountain peak theory of prophecy. And I'll just tell you that if I'm standing here and I look off in the distance and I see, Mountain A, and in the background of Mountain A, I see Mountain B. So as a prophet, I can speak to Mountain A and Mountain B because they're in my vision. What I don't see is the valley between Mountain A and Mountain B. I don't see the distance. I don't see anything that happens in there. So a lot of the prophecies we see in the Old Testament particularly have this mountain peak. They speak to the current time, but they're prophetic for a future time. Almost always that future time is the time of the millennial kingdom, when all things are perfect and Christ is on his throne and things are being done well, and everybody is, under his love and guidance and protection. So we see a little bit of that today. So you have Israel, Mountain A. You have the end time is Mountain B. And in between those is what you call the time of the Gentiles, the church age, the time between Pentecost and the rapture. All of that was invisible to the Jewish prophets. We see some of that in the New Testament. We see some of it with Paul. We see a lot of it with John. We see a lot of it in Matthew 24. But for the most part, the Jews had no vision of the church age, other than a few of them that were ministering to the Gentiles and had a Gentile thought, and God revealed to them, what we see. Now, Daniel had some of that. Zechariah has some. Old Testament prophets. So this brings us to today's visions. And let's take a look at Zechariah 6, verses 1 through 4. And I've been wasting so much time here, I'm going to try to blow through these as quick as I can and still keep the messages here. So let's look at 1 through 4. I looked up again, and there before me were four chariots coming out from between two mountains, mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black, the third white, and the fourth dappled, which is a gray, all of them powerful. I asked the angel who was speaking to me, "What are these, my Lord?" So again, Zechariah is in this vision, and the interpreting angel is talking to him. So he sees this vision, he doesn't understand it, and he asks the angel what it is. Now, let's just look at a couple things. Chariots represent what in the military sense? I mean, they represent the fact that there's probably going to be a battle. There's either going to be a battle, or they're going to put down a rebellion, or whatever. They don't send chariots out, just to patrol the neighborhood. I mean, they ride in them, but the reality is chariots symbolize kind of an impending war or an impending event that may come. And, we see those chariots various places in prophetic literature. Almost always they're coming from heaven to do a prophetic task. They're either, we swing low, sweet chariot, coming to take us away, or they're coming to do battle for Christ, coming to do battle for the Lord. We see the Pharaoh chase down the Israelis, trying to kill them all in chariots. Now, they are a fast-moving way to travel, and so to some degree, that's not a perfect illustration, but it is kind of an idea. They suggest battle, and they suggest conflict. Coming out from between two mountains. Now, the two mountains most likely here are Mount Moriah, which is where the temple is, and the Mount of Olives, which is next to it. There's a little valley in between called the Kidron Valley. But there are no bronze mountains in Israel. There never have been, and there are none now. So you look at this and you say, okay, so that's metaphorical. It's not speaking about real mountains. So what else is it speaking about? Bronze is usually, in the Old Testament, having to do with judgment. It has to do with, feet made of bronze means that you can go in and conquer and do it. We see angels with feet that shine like burnished bronze. So it typically means judgment. So you might think, okay, so here are four chariots coming from heaven to pronounce some kind of judgment somewhere. The first chariot had red horses, second black, third white, fourth dappled, all of them powerful. Now, where have we seen horses with colors before? Revelation, we see it. We also saw a little bit of it in the first vision, the man in the myrtle trees and the visions of the horses going throughout the world. But those were horses that were doing reconnaissance. They were coming back to report what was going on. These horses are attached to chariots, a little bit different. It's not clear the colors of the horses are important, but if they are, and we want to equate them with Revelation, then we would say that the red horse is really the horse of war. The black horse, is the horse of famine. The white horse would be the horse of death. And the dappled horse or gray horse may be the horse of plagues. I mean, that's what you might infer if you look at other verses. It doesn't say that here, but I think it's kind of interesting when you read as it goes along what it means. So he asked the angel, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel said, "These are the four spirits of heaven." Read that as these are four angels coming from heaven, going out from standing in the presence of the Lord of the whole world. Lord of the whole world really is an understanding that God is sovereign. God is sovereign not only to Jews, but sovereign to everyone. It's the sovereign Lord. And these angels are on a mission from God, going out. The one with the black horse is going towards the north country. The one with the white horse, my translation says going towards the west. But I don't like that. If you go back to the other translations, many of them, the other common translation of this is going after them. I like that better. And if you have a King James, that's probably what it says, going after them. Because then the horses are really only going in two directions. They're going north and south, because he speaks to north and south further on. So I think it really says the black and the white horse are going north. And then he goes on to say the one with the dappled horse is heading south. North is Babylon. It's the Babylonian Empire. So he's, in my thought, he's saying the horse of famine and the horse of death is heading towards Babylon. The horse of plagues is heading towards Egypt. Egypt is the south, from Israel. And in verse 7, when the powerful horses went out, they were straining to go throughout the earth. What that says to me is that they were on a mission from God, and they were going to do what God wanted them to do. They were just waiting to be released to go throughout the land to do that. And he said, and I assume he here is the angel, because it mentions that before. Could be God, although in my translation it's not capitalized. So I think the interpreters probably think that's the angel. And he said, "Go throughout the earth." So they went throughout the earth. Now, which horse is missing? The red. So I think if you take that to mean war, that God's first judgments on these lands will not be war. It'll be death through famine, and it'll be death through plagues. And war will be reserved for a later time. The red horse will be reserved for a later time. That's kind of interesting. He describes four going out, but maybe the red horse is held in abeyance, and the black, white, and the gray are sent out to do their work from God. Then he called to me. This is the angel. Then he called to me. "Look, those going towards the north have given my spirit rest in the land of the north." You remember in one of the earlier visions, God spoke about to Zechariah that he was going to punish those lands that had punished Israel. He was going to punish Babylon. He was going to punish Egypt. So what this tells me is these horses and these judgments have become victorious, and they have become, their wrath on the land has satisfied the anger of God. And therefore, his spirit is now at rest, because that part of his prophecy has been complete. So these have been, they've taken care of that for him. That's what that means to me. Other than that, it's hard to figure out what it would mean. My spirit at rest in the land of the north. So that's the end of the 8 prophecies. So let me just kind of walk through them, not in detail, but God has really given him a vision of a couple of things. He's given him a vision of how he's going to restore the land of Israel to its borders, how he's going to make the land fruitful, how he's going to restore the city of Jerusalem, how he's going to make Jerusalem the kingpin of the world again, how he's going to rebuild the city. He's got the man with the measuring stick out to measure it all. Then he turns to the two men that are there, Joshua and Zerubbabel, and he's made them to be flowing with power from God. We saw the symbol of the oil lamp and the menorah, and the oil coming as the blessings of God. So not only are they going to grow in their governmental power, but they're also going to grow in their spiritual power, because Joshua is the high priest, Zerubbabel is the governor. But they're also going to be able to rebuild the temple. He gave them the authority and power to do that. Now we see that God's judgment will go throughout the land. God's judgment will fall on those that are lawbreakers. The sins of the land will be taken away, and the holy land, for once, will become holy, instead of just like every other piece of land with sinners in it. Now, we know that hasn't happened. We know, because we've got the rest of the book, that that happens in the millennial kingdom. That happens when sin has been driven away. And so we know that this speaks of the second mountain peak. We know that this speaks of the time of the end, when all of this comes to pass. And so we see here, sin being crushed. We see Egypt and Babylon being smited by the judgments of God. And we see Israel recovering in the land. Now he comes to what is kind of an interesting little one. It's the rest of chapter 6. Mine has the subtitle, A Crown for Joshua. And I want to read part of this, and I want to explain a little bit about Jewish law and understanding. The word of the Lord came to me, take silver and gold from the exiles Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon, to go the same day to the house of Josiah, son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold and make a crown and set it on the head of the high priest Joshua, son of Jehozadak. Let me stop there for a minute. So three pilgrims, who otherwise their names would never be known by anybody, come from Babylon to Jerusalem bringing gold and silver. And the purpose of the gold and silver is to help rebuild the temple, to help fund the rebuilding of the temple. They stay at the home of a man named Josiah, another guy who has hospitality, the hospitality gene, and he's hosting them. But otherwise, these are unremarkable people. They're just people that are in play in God's prophetic scheme. And how wonderful it is that we don't have to be a Joshua or a Moses or a Paul or whatever to be a critical part of the scheme of God. All we have to do is obey what he tells us to do, and we will be a part of the coming kingdom. And that's kind of interesting. And he goes on to say, take the silver and gold and make a crown and set it on the head of the high priest, Joshua, son of Jehozadak. Now let me say, priests, by the law of Israel, were not allowed to become kings. So this is interesting, because Zerubbabel is the governor. He's the most likely one to be made a king, not Joshua, who is the chief priest. So you look at this and you say, well, what does that mean then? Why would he violate? In one of the very earlier visions, it talks about the temple being built by Zerubbabel. Now, he was going to have the charge by God to do it. And he goes on to say, tell him, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Tell him, then, tell Joshua. Here is the man whose name is the branch, and he will branch out from this place and build the temple of the Lord. Well, this is contradictory. In a vision before, he said that Zerubbabel was going to build the temple of the Lord. And priests can't become a king. So what are we talking about here? What we're talking about is a future time when Christ comes as the chief priest of Israel He comes as our priest, and he becomes the King of Kings. So they're talking about a symbol for Joshua to symbolize the coming of the Messiah. And all of this is a symbol of the coming of the Messiah, because it makes no sense in the current state they're in. It only makes sense in the prophetic time frame. And the man who is named the branch, now we know from earlier of our studies, branch is a messianic term. And we talk about it being, David was out of the root of Jesse. All of this understanding of roots and branches and vines, all is about messianic prophecy. So he's saying that out of Joshua will come this messianic branch. And he will branch out, and he will branch out from this place and build the temple of the Lord. Not Joshua, but this branch. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty, and will sit and rule on the throne. He will be a priest on his throne, and there will be harmony between the two. The two meaning the king and the high priest. You know, on earth, in our world, Western world, the Holy Roman Empire was the combination of the vicar of Christ, if you want to look at the Pope that way, and the king. And sometimes the vicar of Christ was the king. And so you had this combination of rule, of theocratic rule and legislative rule together. And so he's prophesying that will happen again, but the two will be in harmony. Well, that's never happened. It really wasn't in harmony then, and it never has been, and never will be until the second coming. You know, theocracies don't work very well, and because they begin to get very autocratic, they begin to get very punitive, very judgmental. They don't work very well. So he'll be a priest on his throne. He says, the crown will be given to Heldai, Tobijah, Jedi, and Hen, son of Zephaniah. So we're going to place the crown on Joshua's head. We're going to tell him what the Lord says. And then what are we going to do? We're going to take the crown off. We're going to return it to whom he took the silver from and the gold. And it says it will be kept as a memorial in the temple of the Lord. So they're going to create this temple. They're going to create the vision of what's going to happen. And they're going to preserve this as a memorial in the temple for the coming Messiah. One interesting little thing is the term Josiah here is not used for this person they're staying with. They have a nickname for him in here. What's the nickname? Hen. Hen is a term that means gracious one. So it's kind of interesting. They use his nickname of Hen here really because he was gracious, I guess, in housing them and doing whatever he could do to keep. Just kind of an interesting little tidbit that, Zechariah throws in this, son of Zephaniah, as a memorial. Then he finishes this with verse 15. He says, but those who are far away will come and help build the temple of the Lord, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. This will happen if you diligently obey the word of God. So we finished the eight visions, and now we have a word of the Lord. So this is a word, direct word from God to Zechariah, which he speaks and writes here. So we're out of the visions. He's moved on beyond the visions. And so now he's writing other revelations from God. I would invite you to read it. I know we're running close on time. Go read Isaiah 60. And let me just read a couple of verses to you out of that, just to give you an idea. Isaiah 60 is titled The Glory of Zion. Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory upon the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. All of this is a prophecy of the future of Zion. Kind of interesting. It says, who are these that fly along like clouds, like doves to their nests? Surely the islands look to me, In the lead are the ships of Tarshish, bringing your sons from afar, with their silver and gold in honor of the Lord your God, Holy One of Israel. He has endowed you with splendor. This is a preview of the returning of the exiles, of all their sons and daughters coming back to Zion, which we know is in process now and started really in 1948 with the re-emergence of Israel as a land. Foreigners, verse 10, foreigners will rebuild your walls and the kings will serve you. Though in anger I struck you, in favor I will show you compassion. We see here the fact that God will punish Israel for its disobedience. And we see in the land of Israel today, if you go and you look at the Temple Mount, if you go over on the Mount of Olives and you look at the Temple Mount, what you see is walls, predominantly walls built by the Muslims, the Ottomans, who took it over and built walls outside the old city. So we see the walls that have been built by foreigners coming into their land. We see these prophecies right in front of us that have come true. Your gates will always stand open, they'll never be shut day or night, so that men may bring you the wealth of nations and their kings in triumphal possession. For the nation or kingdom that will not serve you will perish. It will be utterly destroyed, utterly ruined. You know, you read this, and it's a perfect view of the city to come. It's a perfect view of the restored Israel, a perfect view of the restored city of Jerusalem. It says, I will make peace your governor and righteousness your ruler. No longer will violence be heard in your land, nor will ruin or destruction within your borders. But you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun will no more be your light by day or night. It goes on to say that the Lord your God will be the light that shines in your city. All of this is prophetic of the end times. And I think as you try to connect Zechariah, you really see Zechariah, and we'll see this again in chapter 8, the bright promises for the city of Jerusalem for Israel. I'll tell you a little story about that chapter when we get there. But it's a pretty important thing to understand. I would suggest if you have a Bible that is a easy-to-read Bible, maybe a Message Bible or one that is a little more contemporary in its translation. Read it for understanding, not for Bible study, but read it for understanding, because if it's accurate in what it portrays, it'll give you a sense of what the prophecies are for Israel and God in the book of Zechariah. Any questions or comments about that? I know we kind of went through it fairly quickly. And we're going to, all prophecies, by the way, all these prophecies are not simple to read. You got to look at them, because all words in Scripture have three or four depths of meaning. One is the current meaning that was written to say. Another one is the meaning that was available as a learning experience for the people at the time, so they could make use of it in application in their own life. The third is the application to the future, and the fourth is a spiritual application. Not all four of those are in every set of Bible verses, but in many of them you see both the current and the future, and you see the reality of the world, and you see the spiritual thing that it's trying to teach us. So the more you read these things, the more you begin to sink deeper into the what God is trying to do. Any questions or comments about where we are so far? Are you totally lost in Zechariah? Okay. Well, let's have a word of prayer in this. Just as you go up and sit in the sanctuary, be in prayer for Brother Steve as he comes. And unless something's changed between now and then, I assume he's going to at least preach the first. I'm sure he's going to preach the second too. So, Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for all who are attendance. Lord, we pray for those of our membership here that are away, those that are ill, those that are traveling. We pray for those, Lord, in all sorts of situations. Lord, you know the situation they're in. We pray for your peace and understanding. Lord, we pray for your will. We pray for you to guide them and direct them in what you have them to do. Lord, we thank you for this word that we've gotten from Zechariah. We thank you for how we understand your judgments to be righteous. We understand your judgments to be prophetic. And Lord, we understand that you're a God that doesn't wink at the things we do, but you will hold us accountable for those things we do. Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray for Brother Steve as he preaches. We pray for all the music, everyone who comes. We pray for it all to be worshipful in your honor and in your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.